Okay, please join me in prayer. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for being here with us. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, we say you are worthy again and again, over and over, not because you need to hear it, Lord, but because we need to hear about your goodness and about how worthy you are and your mightiness. Lord, you are so mighty and you are so good to us. Father, we say you are Lord. And what that means in this moment for me right now, and I hope for everyone here, is that we're focusing on you, Lord. We are open to hear the word of the Lord spoken today to transform us into greater glory. Thank you, Lord. Amen.
Good morning. Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 6. We're in a series that we've called Encounters. What happens when God shows up? What happens when humanity and the divine meet? What are the implications? What happens? What are things we can observe from it? We've looked at different biblical figures and the demand that he places on humanity when he shows up and how that in some ways contrasts with our modern gospel. We're in a very interesting time period, and I will speak a little bit to that to put some context on it. But let's just start. We're going to let the story just sort of frame how we're going to begin today. Seem a little hot. Back it off just because I told you last week I was just heartbroken and I still am, but I'm starting to get mad. So there's no room to go up if I'm quite that hot volume wise. All right, Acts chapter 6, verses 7 through 10. So this will become obvious as we kind of just go through the story. So verse 10, Acts chapter 6. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by which he spoke. So that caps off the introduction. We're going to pick up at the beginning of chapter 7, but in between, there's some great reading, but just understand there is some false witnesses, there's some rage and anger, there's some inciting the populace against Stephen, even though Stephen was rallying people to his message. So this is a high-stakes moment. Status quo hates to be interrupted. Status quo likes to keep things the same. We have a competition of worldviews, and that competition of worldviews is going to, we're going to see what the end point of that competition of worldviews is. So Stephen's brought before this group and the priesthood, and this is Acts chapter 7, verse 1, and the high priest asked him, "Are these charges true?" And to this he replied, "Brothers and sisters, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your people and your country, God said, and go to the land that I'm going to show you." What Stephen begins to do is to lay out the narrative gospel. He is laying out God's redemptive plan in historical fashion, highlighting God's movements through history, culminating in the appearance of Jesus, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. So we've got the full historical gospel, and he ends with an absolutely scathing rebuke of his own countrymen. Move up to verse 54 of Acts chapter 7. Now,
I'm not sure I would have gone this hard. Stephen ends this really hard and really personal. And you got to wonder, you know, we read these Bible stories. Hey, back it off just a little bit. I'm getting some echo. We read these stories and we're getting the events, but we don't get the tone. We don't get the facial expressions of the people that are there. There's a lot of communication that we're not getting because we're not there. We're not seeing it. We're not seeing the little subtleties of human behavior. As a preacher, I'm thinking at this point, Stephen knows where this is going, and he just says, I'm going to go down swinging. Could be wrong. There's no way to fully know, but I'm just thinking, because he goes hard, and he rebukes, and he's in their business, and he says, you killed the prophets. Why is it any surprise you killed Jesus? Like, he's taking it to them, as plain as it gets. No win friends and influence people. No seeker-friendly gospel here. No, you know, this is blunt. Verse 54, when they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears, yelling at the top of their voices. They rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this against them. And when he said this, he fell asleep. Chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul was there, giving approval to his death. Where are we now? I found it interesting to see how the world was processing the events of the last week. And in particular, the resentment amongst some preachers that they felt pressured to have to speak in response to public events. I'm obviously talking about the assassination of Charlie Kirk. And I found it interesting that, obviously this is not everybody, but there's a significant amount of pulpits within what we would call the modern evangelical church, Bible-believing Christians. They say they believe in a traditional Christianity, and their unwillingness to engage harsh issues or the idea that somehow if something is remotely political, then it should be off limits in church. I found that interesting. And then I started to think back through a few of the things over the last few years that my fellow pastors and preachers in pulpits have been unable to talk about. And that's also interesting. Like I said, it's going to be something light today, right? Okay. What's happened? We've seen the assassination of a public figure, and we've seen mixed reactions to it. We have seen sadness, we've seen anger, we have seen shock. The memorial service that's taking place, I think right now, for Charlie Kirk is absolutely incredibly attended. This is one of the most monumental historic events that we've seen in recent history, if not, well, in a very long time. And the reactions have been mixed. And I think what has been difficult for some of us to kind of process, or maybe if this is something that you're seeing for the first time, is that there is a sizable element, not a majority or even a plurality, but a sizable element of our society that is reacting to this in a very positive way, celebrating it. And there's those that would kind of be at the table saying, well, you know, it was wrong, you know, to kill him, but he did kind of ask for it. Leading up to full-blown public celebrations. I'm not sure social media has improved every aspect of our life. I remember a few years ago, I got a scathing email from a young member of the church, and he was calling me to task on the many things I was wrong about. And I had just met with the guy for coffee like the day or so before, and it was a very, very innocuous, friendly get-together. And I'm like, man, you really become a lion when you're behind a typewriter, you know, like behind a keyboard. You can't just talk to me? We literally just met. Do I bite? Am I that fearsome? I don't think so. Well, but the point being, there is a disconnect between engaging someone publicly in a real life setting and the things that you can get away with typing and then hitting send, or videotaping and hitting send. And seeing people celebrate someone's death should be something that brings us to kind of a place of sobriety of thought, or understanding that there are some things that as Christians that we are up against, and we better be honest about them. We need to be honest about where we are spiritually, morally, in the country that we live in. Now, let me say this. I don't care where you're from, you should be an advocate for that place. If you live in Peru, you should be an advocate for Peru. I say Peru because we have missionaries there. If you're there, and that's where God has sent you, or you're born there, that's your, you should absolutely be an advocate for that place, that the kingdom of God needs to be expressed through the institutions of its government and society, and the rule of the kingdom, the principles of the kingdom need to be incorporated into public life. That's also true here. That's all. If you're English, that's what you should advocate. This idea that we're supposed to be separate from this, and I've talked about it enough, I'm not going to spend a lot of time there. This idea that we're supposed to be separate from the processes of the world, because we're just too spiritual for that stuff, and Jesus said, my kingdom's not of this world. I hear that quoted incorrectly enough times. I literally get forehead right here when I hear certain things pop up. Understand, when a portion of society has no shame in celebrating the murder of a public figure who has differing views from them, we have a measure of where we are spiritually. Why was Charlie Kirk assassinated? There's multiple reasons for this, but ultimately, as your shepherd, I am wrong if I don't highlight the fact that at least a significant element of the thought process as to why this person was deemed worthy of death by a not small group of people is because he advocated for a Christian worldview. Really radical stuff like get married, go to church, raise kids, live for eternity, think about the big picture, engage your world. That's the kind of stuff that's enraging to a certain group of people, and we'll walk through how that radicalization takes place. But understand, Christian, if he's fair game, you are too. There is a segment of our society that is convinced your worldview is evil and out of line, and if we have to kill you, it's perfectly justified, and we've done the world some good by doing that. That's harsh, Paul. Really harsh. You should preach something a little bit more encouraging. Here's what's frustrating about this, and I outlined this last week, but we'll just sort of highlight it again. Every public figure says something that they may regret later. Preacher, politician, newscaster, sports, whatever. This person, hated by the left and the radicals, was labeled a racist, a hate monger, and that he advocated for the death of people who were for alternative lifestyles. The scary thing about this situation is you don't have to look very hard to find out almost none of this is true, and you have groups of people engaging in serial lying and false witnessing to perpetuate the energy that they need for their spiritual or political cause. So understand what you're up against, folks. And a hush settled over the room. The echo chamber of accusations can easily be proven wrong with minimal research. The rage and the division, which is commonplace within the political and social media and the way that we engage in the world. But understand this, it's not just organic, it's planned and it's funded. And there's a hidden hand that knows the easiest way to control people is to divide them and to keep them angry at each other. What are we up against, folks? It's too harsh. Don't talk about that kind of stuff. You know what I've noticed over the last few years? That there was a lot of things that some preachers just found. When will we find an issue that we actually have to get up and talk about? We've worshiped at the altar of tolerance. We have been over backwards not to be offensive. What are some of the other things in recent history that have been too uncomfortable to be discussed at the disservice of the people that we are supposed to be serving and be in charge of? Oh, remember the great toilet paper shortage of 2020? When we literally had freedom of religion on the chopping block in certain states, not so much Texas, but we had, I believe it was Pennsylvania, people getting arrested for gathering for worship, preachers in Canada, not that far away, and the church was not deemed an essential service, but the liquor stores and the strip clubs could be open, and many pulpits curiously silent. Vaccine mandates. Some preachers unwilling to talk about religious exemptions. Some preachers unwilling to touch the issue because it's too hot. Because it was a situation where there's just no easy path forward. No matter what we did, somebody's going to be unhappy. 6 feet social distancing? How about 8? No. How about 4? How about mask? How about no mask? How about let's all be mad at each other? How about the safety of the vaccine itself? But pastors aren't going to be willing to talk about that to their church members because that's an off-rail topic. We can't discuss those kinds of things. How about trans rights? How about the surgical mutilation of children at taxpayers' expense? How about taking away the role of the parent legally within society because we are going to set up this right of expression as something, as a legal mandate within which the state has precedence and the family does not. And we'll fund it and we'll organize it and we'll set this up so that if you feel victimized by your own parents, you can be removed from their authority. There is no other place within the legal realm where we see things like this happen. That's uncomfortable. Let's not talk about that. How many pulpits were silent when Roe v. Wade was finally overturned? Because we just don't want to talk about difficult things. Perhaps it was noteworthy when, at the last political season, a major political party had a mobile clinic on hand to perform abortions and vasectomies, and pulpits were silent. I want you to know what you're up against, folks. I want you to know what you're up against. I want you to be very real and understand the evil that exists in this world and what we're up against and how they view you. When a portion of society has no shame celebrating the murder of a public figure who has differing views, the game has shifted. Now, understand this. It is difficult, as we said last week, it's difficult to make good decisions with bad information. But Christians in our day and age have an unrealistic expectation about the role of church as it relates to politics. I ask you, how many times have I even used the word Republican or Democrat? It's very rare. I talk about principles and I talk about the issues. I usually don't use political terms because it should be obvious. These things are within the realm of what we should understand and discuss in the context of a biblical worldview. The idea that there are issues that are untouchable, that we just shouldn't touch, we should be separate from. Folks, the expression of public policy has everything to do with your worldview. Is the whole process ugly? Yes. Is politics dirty? Yes. Is it full of corrupt people on either side? Yes. And it'll be worse if you're not involved. And that's true about many other venues of human activity. Laws are boundaries. People disagree about boundaries. We debate them. The foundational problem, though, is deeper than just political disagreements. Now, there's lots to this, and I know I'm oversimplifying some things, but there is a process by which someone becomes convinced that someone who has a differing worldview deserves to die. Okay? It begins with isolation, and it begins with usually trauma. Someone who's been traumatized is looking for connection and relief to the inner hurt. Can anybody relate? When you've identified a principal grievance, we live in a world where the internet and social media can quickly find an echo chamber that is going to reinforce that grievance and that place of victimhood. And when that hook is baited and you begin to enter that echo chamber, there is a dehumanizing of enemies that takes place because you begin to accept the doctrine of that group. Political radicalization is the same process that cults use to get people to a place of control. Isolation, indoctrination, dehumanization of opponents, and ultimately what we're dealing with, which is why the church is the only one uniquely equipped to deal with a certain facet of this problem, is what we are dealing with is weaponized unforgiveness. That is spiritual in nature, and there's a spiritual force behind it. And you can't out-politic that. While we need to be engaged politically, understand there are facets of the problem that only the church is equipped to deal with. But if we're just going to exempt ourselves from certain aspects of society because that's just too worldly and icky, then we will see the increase of not the kingdom of God and its expression in public life. We will see the increase of the kingdom of darkness because we've chosen not to engage. Jesus said in John chapter 7 and verse 7, the world cannot hate you yet, speaking of the disciples, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. Oh, that was light. Thanks, Paul. While they stoned him, verse 59, Stephen prayed, "Lord, receive my spirit." He fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was there giving approval to his death. And chapter 8, verse 1 is the hook within which we have to consider that while I want you to be absolutely clear about what we're up against, I want you to be absolutely clear that there is a radicalized segment within society that has been spun up in such a fashion, what we have seen as a nation, this traumatic event, is something that they can celebrate, which means it's going to get worse before it gets better, folks. This is probably not the last time we're going to see something like this. Now, understand this. I'm not a fatalist. I am not apocalyptic at all about the apocalypse. Keep is always moving forward. This thing is grinding to an incredibly good end. No matter what we see in this earth, we are assured that when Jesus said, "It is finished," his redemptive work was finished. It can't be undone. This can't be rolled back. This can't be reversed. Our ultimate victory is completely secured. Do we have things to go through in our day and time? Do we have things that will be asked of us that are beyond the gospel that we have successfully preached to our society over the last 20 or 30 years? God loves you, has a great plan for your life, and he wants to forgive your sins and welcome you into eternity. All of that is true, but some times and seasons are more difficult, and God asks more, and he's got every right to ask of you anything that he wants. And when we raise people on a gospel of preference and infantile parental love, God loves you so much. He loves you so much. It's true, but he is not going to baby you. He will ask you to do hard things because we live in a hard and difficult world. And he's got every right to ask anything of you. And Saul was there giving approval to his death. We know the end of the story, so this is the interesting. The story just kind of neatly lines up with things that we've seen over the last week. The rage, the ginning the people up to anger, the false accusations, the lies, and just the truth that our message is going to be offensive to a certain group of people. That is just the truth. And given the opportunity, did Stephen back off and let's go a little seeker friendly today? Maybe I can walk out of this alive. No, he went full bore on the truth and it cost him everything. And lest we as Americans forget as we grieve this traumatic event and we watch our nation respond to it in a profound way, Christians are being murdered around the world for their faith. Iran, Pakistan, China, we could keep going. The Christian message is offensive to certain groups. Position may be slightly differently around the world, but ultimately, the conflict of the kingdom of heaven versus the kingdom of darkness, as it expresses itself in different ways throughout different cultures. So while I'm here saying, be absolutely clear-eyed about the world that we're living in right now, understand we are the only ones who have solutions to parts of the problem. And the very people who are approving of this thing today and celebrating it can have an encounter with God and be absolute firebrands for the gospel in the next chapter. Yes. This is the scandalous part of it. These people that want to kill us, these people that celebrate the death of people that represent our worldview. Clear-eyed and realistic, but not jaded, not cynical, not hard-hearted, maintaining a posture of love even to those who wish us harm. This is the trick, folks. This is the trick. When you read through Paul, and we'll probably spend some time there moving forward, Paul has a profound experience with God, and there are certain people at their own risk of place and reputation within the Christian community advocated for him because they knew what had actually happened to him. And there's a very understandable fear of Saul based on his reputation. And it took quite a while for him to be accepted into the early church. And there were critical influence players who had to vouch for him and had to risk their own reputation or status in order to, say, bring him forward. The enemy that we face is bigger than the individuals that we see celebrating a horrible thing that we witnessed in the last, a little over a week ago. Jeremiah chapter 6. We'll close with this. This was part of last week's lesson. Verse 13, from the least to the greatest, all are guilty for gain, prophets and priests alike, all practice deceit. They dress the wounds of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. So the prophet Jeremiah is measuring the mood of the people, measuring the landscape of their world at that time. And there's no trust in the institution that they should trust. It's not there. And those that lead were not taking the situation, the world that they were in, as seriously as it should, and they were just soft-pedaling it. Let's just not deal with the hard stuff. Peace, peace, but there's no peace. Are they ashamed of their loathsome conduct? No. They have no shame at all. They don't even know how to blush. So they fall among the fallen. They will be brought down when I punish them, says the Lord. Now, is it applicable to say that we look at society and say that, yeah, there is a segment that does not know how to blush. They don't even know how to be ashamed of how bad their behavior is in this moment. Celebrating this, reveling in it, taking joy in someone's murder. But what Jeremiah is addressing is the leadership who are saying, we don't have problems. Everything's good. Peace, peace. These are the ones whom God has singled out and said, they will fall among the fallen and they will be brought down when I punish them. Are they ashamed of their loathsome conduct? They're not shepherding my sheep. Do they have shame at all? No, they don't even know how to blush. Verse 16, this is what the Lord says. Stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. This was the burden that should have been upon the leadership so that they could lead their people to a place where God's righteous anger is not directed towards them. But they would not walk in that. They would not do it. But in this verse, we see the gracious character of God. He is always giving an off-ramp to the sinner. He is always saying, there is a better way to walk. There are ancient boundaries that you don't mess with. And when you stay within those boundaries, it's life-giving and it's good. Not just for you, but for the world around you, for the people around you. You will find rest for your souls. God's invitation to every generation. There's a way out. There's an ancient path that you can walk in. You'll find rest for your souls there. How do we move forward? Folks, just be a Christian. Do what you've already been taught. Pray. Be grateful. Be a worshiper. Engage your community. Encourage the people around you. Ask God, what am I supposed to be doing in this day and time? What am I supposed to give myself to? There are so many things. There's so many places where the kingdom of God needs to be expressed. There is no way for me to say in any uniform manner, this is what you're supposed to be doing, other than things we know the word encourages us to do. Paul told the Ephesians, you have been saved by grace, not by works, through faith. And this was not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. You are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do the good works that have been prepared in advance for you. I operate on the belief based on that scripture everyone has a path that they're supposed to give themselves to. Everyone has something that is their contribution, their offering, their response to grace in the kingdom of God. The thing that you care about that's just perhaps unique to you can be expressed in lots of different ways. I know you probably get tired of me hearing about my grandmother, but my grandmother was a servant all the way through well into her 90s. And she was going to serve her local church. If somebody got sick, if somebody lost their job, she's making food, she's baking pies, she's baking bread. When I can't do this anymore, I don't want to be here. It's not always profound. It's not always, I got to marry somebody ugly and move to China as a missionary. It's not always sacrificial on every level. Where's your grace? Where's your outrage? That's one way to find the path for you. There's certain things that just make you so mad, you just can't not do something. You can't not pray about it. You can't not write a check about it. You can't not get educated about it. You can't not engage it on some level. Find your thing. Amen. Let's stand up. What is the antidote for the weaponized unforgiveness and raging victimhood? It's love. It's being gracious. It's being kind. It's expressing love even to those people who hate us. Is it easy? No. But God's got the right to ask anything of you that He wants. And Saul was there, giving approval to his death. The events of the day are deeply affecting many. For us not to put it into some context, I just think would be deeply wrong. There's no way I can cover every important aspect of this, but we gave it a shot today of some things that I know are important. Amen? For me to ask you to be honest about the evil that we're up against is not me asking you to be afraid, not me asking you to dwell on the worst aspects of what we see in our world. I'm not a fatalist. I'm not, as I said, apocalyptic about the apocalypse. King Jesus is moving things forward. It is a privilege to be a Christian. It's a privilege to sacrifice. It's a privilege to do hard things. It's a privilege to grieve and mourn. It's a privilege. The kingdom life is a privilege, even when it's difficult. The Christian life, the Christian worldview, what's expressed in the Bible, ask you to do things that are impossible in your own strength. How do you love those that hate you? How do you love those that would celebrate your demise? How do you do that? You love from a different reservoir of love than what we operate from humanly. Amen. The only way that you maintain that is through worship, is through prayer, is through engaging your church community. Amen. Amen. We're going to break in just a moment. There's a quick meeting, and then there's the ministry fair. Scotty, you have instructions to give about how that's going to go. So come on, Scotty, come on up. We're going to pray, and then we're handing it over to Scotty. Father, I just ask blessing over your people as we engage our world. I pray in Jesus' name that we would weep with those who weep, mourn with those who mourn, that we would celebrate with those who are celebrating godly things, not the events of this week, but celebrating the investments into the kingdom of God, such a beautiful expression of life that Charlie Kirk had. Father, we thank you. It's bigger than the individual names. There's something profound that's been happening in the earth, but these events have just pushed things forward in a profound fashion. Father, we thank you that we're alive for this time and this day. We thank you that you're going to ask us to do hard things. We thank you that you're asking us to be clear-eyed, but you're also asking us to have a disposition of love and grace and mercy. Lord, we do. We just speak to that ungodly unforgiveness, that weaponized just system of unforgiveness that's entrapping people. We say the grace and the mercy of God is so beautiful, so compelling, so wonderful. There is a love that is undescribable, that is so much greater than this dark, unclean thing that's voicing itself in our society. We thank you, Lord, that it's our privilege to pray that it would be on earth as it is in heaven, that you would deliver us from evil. In Jesus' name, I bless your people, pray they'd be filled with wisdom and revelation, pray that the nearness of God would be their good. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
We've got a very short break. So we need to get the kids picked up from the kids area so that the people who are working